NBC News In Depth tonight, a rare glimpse into a world both horrible and heartbreaking. Here is some of what NBC's Chris Hansen has uncovered in a Dateline NBC investigation.
Poverty is no excuse for forcing children into prostitution, says Gary Haugen, who runs a U.S.-based human rights group, International Justice Mission.
International Justice Mission.
The thing that keeps them there is violence, is terror. We will kill you, we will beat you. The actual leverage impact of rule of law is miraculous. All you need to do is establish a credible deterrent, and the people who once were slave masters decide they need to get out of that business.
What do the papers mean?
Freedom.
God knows what their future would have been. That's what we're all about. That's the impact that we are having by rescuing children out of those dark, evil places and seeing them mature and grow, be educated, be free.
Good morning. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. I was at a conference up in Philly this weekend called the Justice Conference, and it was awesome. I hear some of you were there, so it'll be fun to chat with those. Grab me after the service. Before we get into the main part of the sermon, I just kind of want to ask a question. Have any of you ever had an experience with a friend, family member, or loved one where you thought you knew everything about them, and then all of a sudden, years into the relationship, you found out something that just utterly shocked you about them? It totally surprised you. Like, you like what? Has anyone ever had that experience? I think a lot of us have had that with a spouse, a best friend, even a sibling or our parents sometimes. I had that experience with my best friend. We used to work on InterVarsity as campus ministers together, this dude named Jason Rickwald Schmidt. And he and I were best friends. We did ministry together. We were in a prayer group together where we prayed and supported each other. He shared about his marriage and the struggles and challenges, and I shared about my life. We played basketball together. He would dunk on me and make me look like a fool on the basketball court. We were just great friends and spent a lot of time together. And one time I was at dinner at his parents' house, and I was there with him and his wife, and his mother says, "Hey, Jason, do you want to see this year your Christmas Hummel?" Now, does anyone here know what a Hummel is? Everyone over a certain age range knows what a Hummel is. Here's what a Hummel is. These are German porcelain dolls. They sell on eBay for about $500. They're handcrafted. My 87-year-old great aunt has a huge collection. My grandmother has a collection. No 25-year-old man should have Hummels. Not at all. So Jason started to get beet red, and I got excited. I'm like, "Mrs. Rickwald, I'd love to see Jason's Christmas Hummel." So she has me turn around. There's this huge case, and there's 25 Hummels, one for every year of his life. And I had no idea that my friend, my best friend, who I knew everything, his struggles, even in his marriage, I didn't know he was a closet Hummel collector. I was utterly shocked and surprised. Ironically, a few years after that, my grandmother came to me and said, "Michael, when I pass away, here's what you're going to get, a Hummel nativity scene." So I too will one day be the proud owner of Hummels. Luckily, by God's grace, I'm not yet. But, you know, this is a silly story, but I think we've all had that experience where we've known someone and we find out something about them that just really shocks and surprises us. And it just takes us aback, like, "Whoa, I did not know that about you." I'm learning new stuff about my wife all the time. I learn new stuff about my friends all the time. And it makes me ask the question. I've been following God for a long time, really seriously since college. And are there still things about Jesus that I'm not even aware of? Are there things that Jesus is really passionate and interested in that I'm not interested or even aware of yet? Are my heart and Jesus' heart lined up and passionate about the same things? Well, what is God passionate about? What is he interested in? We know that God is passionate about the lost and sharing, having relationship with those that don't know Jesus yet. And we know that God is passionate about those that are in need, those that are suffering from poverty. If you look at the church, for 2,000 years, we've been sending out missionaries, planting churches, doing evangelism, providing poverty relief, shelter, medical care, food, building hospitals. That's what the church has done. And has it shown to the world God's great love for those in need of relationship with Jesus and those that need their basic needs met that are suffering from poverty? Even if you look at where does the church spend its money, the U.S. church spends about $6 billion a year on church planting and evangelism, and then about $9 billion on poverty relief. And that shows to the world God's great love for those that are in need of relationship with him and those that are in need of care. But what about justice? That's a part of God's heart that seems to be missing. What is justice? What does it even mean? What does it look like? Well, I'll tell you a story of injustice that I experienced. I was, there's this grocery store in Portland called Fred Meyer's, and it's like a huge grocery store. And I was going to a potluck, and I was late, and I was getting there. It was 6 o'clock at night, which is like the worst time to ever go to Fred Meyer's. All of Portland descends there to get groceries for the weekend. So I'm running. I grab the items for the party. I go to the express line, and it's 10 items or less, and I tell you the guy in front of me had 13 items. 13 items. I'm late. I'm behind. And this guy has the audacity to cheat the system and have 13 items. I'm looking around for a manager to deal with this guy, set him straight, and I am a victim of injustice in this situation. That is not truly the type of injustice that our God cares about. He might be more interested in my lack of patience and my chronic lateness. But the type of injustice that our God cares about is that right now, as we are here fellowshipping and worshiping our God, 27 million people are living in slavery. 27 million. Now, that's one of those numbers that we just kind of go blank. How do you compute that? It just kind of go numb with numbers like that. Well, 27 million, that's more people than the entire country of Canada. Our northern neighbors, and there's more people enslaved. And many of us know, in this 150th year anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation, we know about slavery from history. 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade. We know about that. But there are more people in slavery right now in our world than if you add up the entire sum of people taken out of Africa during those 400 years. 400 years of slavery history that we know about, and there's more people enslaved now. Slavery we thought was gone, but it is alive and well and oppressing millions and millions of people. But I think the challenge for us is that we know people that are in need of the gospel. We know people in need of medical care or food, shelter, suffering from poverty. But how many of us know a modern-day slave? We just don't know. How can we wrap our minds and our hearts around something where it just seems unreal to us? But slavery is alive and well. And IJM works to free people from modern-day slavery. And one person that we tried to free is a girl named Shama. Now, Shama, when we got to know her, was an 8-year-old girl in India. She lived in rural India, and her mother was about to give birth, and there were some complications during the delivery, and they had to hire a doctor. Now, this was only $25. For Shama's, for us, that's nothing. That's lunch after church today. But for Shama's family, that was a huge amount of money, and they had to borrow it from a local moneylender. Otherwise, her mother would have died. So this moneylender said, in order for you to pay this debt back, your 8-year-old daughter, Shama, has to come work for me. She has to work for me 6 days a week, 12, 14, 15 hours a day, rolling these beady cigarettes. She's sitting there rolling them right now. She has to hit a quota of 2,000 per day. If she does not hit that quota, she gets beat. She has one 15-minute break. And if she misses her quota one day in a 6-day week, he's going to count as if she hadn't worked it all that week and not pay her the 50 cents that he would pay her that week. By the time we met her, she had been held in slavery for over a year, and her debt had grown. He would feed her a meal and charge her for it, and her debt just grew. Shamas, what in India they estimate are 10 million children that are in slave-like conditions. How are these 10 million children or the 27 million people in our world supposed to believe that there is a God, that God cares about them, that God loves about them, that God wants to do something about their situation? How are we even supposed to believe, is God good when there's such darkness in the world? Well, we as Christians, to understand this, we have to look to Scripture and see what is God's response. And the first passage we're going to look at today is from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 18. And this is an interesting passage where God's kind of talking to himself. And he just in Genesis 12 creates this covenant with Abraham. And in this Genesis 18, you kind of get a snapshot into his mind of why did he create this covenant? And it says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now, there's three things I want to highlight from this passage. When God creates his covenant with Abraham, it's not because God wants to have like a fan club of people like loving God and worshiping God. There's a purpose for the people, the descendants of Abraham, and that's that they would bless the nations. That's God's original plan from the beginning. He wants to bless the nations. How are they going to do that? They're going to do that by bringing righteousness and justice to the world. And the Hebrew here, the righteousness and justice in this passage, and when you see that all throughout the Old Testament, those two words paired together, it's about bringing rightness where there's wrong. A lot of times people interpret that as like a personal piety type righteousness, but it's about making structures and systems and society to be that which God created it, to be a blessing to all people. So that's how his people are supposed to go out into the world and bless the nations, by bringing righteousness and justice to brokenness in our world. And then all throughout the Old Testament, the people of God continually fail in this area, and the prophets cry out, come back to God, do righteousness and justice. Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, you see it everywhere. Micah. And then we get to Jesus. And Jesus in the book of Luke hasn't done anything yet, no public ministry. The first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61. And I believe if you ever gone to college and you have to write papers, the first thing you have to write is a thesis statement. And that is, you write your thesis and say, and then everything in that paper has to back that up. And I feel in some ways, in Luke, this is Jesus' thesis statement. This is what the kingdom of God is about: bringing recovery of sight to the blind, release to the captives, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus' ministry in the kingdom is about making this reality. People often spiritualize bringing release to captivity. Oh, it's about captivity to sin. And that might be true, and it is true. Ultimately, Jesus does free us from captivity to sin. But I believe that Jesus is also about, his kingdom is about bringing real freedom to real captives suffering in real ways. And then you go to Matthew 5, where Jesus gives the famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is really where he lays out, do you want to be a disciple? Here's what it means. Like at your discipleship conference coming up, you guys should just read Matthew 5. Like that, this is what it means to be a disciple. He says, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, you could be the light, or you should be the light, or I really hope you turn out to be the light. Jesus says, you are light. You, if you are a follower of me, you are the light of the world. Now, for us, we kind of take light for granted. We got it everywhere. I don't know how many lights are in this room. You go home at night, it's late, you flip on lights, and it makes all the difference. You can keep doing stuff. You could read. You can do projects, activities. You play games. You could do tons more because light makes all the difference when there's darkness. And back in Jesus' day, in a kind of developing context, this analogy would not have been lost on the disciples. Light made all the difference in their culture and society. The passage goes on to talk about a city on a hill brought light to guide people there because they couldn't have gotten to that city without light. Light is a game changer. And what Jesus is telling his disciples, what it means to be a disciple is to be a game changer in the world. To live in a way that you are affecting positively the lives of those around you. You are a game changer in how you live this life. And I want to stop and pause for a second and just have you ask yourself, in my life, in my neighborhoods, in my friendships, at work, am I living in a way that's making a difference for those around me? Am I being light to these settings in these places? Are people experiencing Jesus through me? Because that's what it means to be a disciple. It's not, hey, Brandywine Valley, we got 5 missionaries. We're going to support you guys. You go out and be light. We're done. No, each and every one of us are called to be light. Light to those that are in the darkness of not having a relationship with Jesus. Light to those that are in the darkness of poverty. And light especially to those that are suffering from violence, oppression, and injustice in our world. It's a beautiful picture of God's plan for you, God's plan for me, and God's plan for the church. That we would be impacting the world in a beautiful and rich and powerful way. But I wonder if we as the church have missed out on God's heart for doing justice. Now, what does injustice look like? King David provides a good example, actually. There's this passage, we know the story where King David is considered a man after God's own heart, and one day he goes out on a rooftop, and he looks down and he sees a woman, a married woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And he uses his power as king to have Bathsheba for himself. And then later, he wants to marry her, so he uses his power as king to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. That is unjust when one human being uses their power to take from another human being the good things that God intended for them. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, their wife. That is unjust. And then all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you hear people crying out that are suffering from injustice. This passage that we read earlier was cries of people that are suffering in real ways. Now, I've been at churches that people have said, this is talking about people crying out because Satan's attacking them and spiritualizing it. And that might be true, but as I've been at IJM, I have seen people crying out in real ways, suffering from real darkness, probably driven by Satan, but in real, tangible ways like slavery and injustice. This isn't hyperbole. These are real cries of real people suffering in real ways. People just like Jyoti. Jyoti was a young girl in India, 16 years old, grew up in a rural village not far from Mumbai, and she wanted to contribute financially to her family to help her family overcome poverty. And a woman came to her, and this is the story we hear many, many times, and told her about a job opportunity. And it was a bait and switch. She got on the train with this woman, went with her, trusted her. This woman gave her tea while they were on the train. And it was drugged, and she passed out. And she woke up in an utter nightmare. She woke up in a brothel. She had been sold, was forced to service 10, 12, 14 men a day. Every single day for several years, a 16-year-old girl. She contracted HIV/AIDS, was forced twice to have abortions. And Jyoti is just one of what the UN estimates is over 1 million new children are trafficked into this trade every year. How is Jyoti or these 1 million children, supposed to believe that God is good? Again, we look back to the scriptures. How does God view the suffering? And Psalm 10 ends with, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." This is good news that God hears the cry and he acts. He sends us, his people, to be his literal presence of light and love to those that are in the darkness of slavery and oppression and injustice. But I don't know about you. I hear stats like 27 million or 1 million children, or I hear a story like Shama's and Jyoti's, and I think, how can I really be light? How can I live in a way that's game-changing for Shama and Jyoti? What can I do that could actually have any real impact on their situation? How can I really live in a way that does justice? Well, it's in these moments where I feel we can feel tempted by despair, where we need to be encouraged by Jesus. And the story of the feeding 5,000 really encourages us. You guys know it. It's like a oldie but goodie in Sunday school. The disciples have just gone out two by two to do ministry for the first time. And they go out and they come back to tell Jesus, and they're just so stoked. They're telling Jesus, we cast out demons, we healed the sick, we preached the gospel, and so much good stuff happened. Yet they're exhausted from doing all this ministry. So Jesus rejoices with them and he says, hey, let's get in a boat and let's go to a quiet place where you can rest. So they get in the boat and they go to what's supposed to be a quiet place, and there's 5,000 people there. And they're just eager for more teaching. So Jesus starts to teach them. The disciples are sitting on the sidelines. The day goes on. It gets getting late. They're getting hungry. They're tired. And they just say to Jesus, they look at the watch and they're like, hey, Jesus, you know, it's getting late. We don't got any food. Everyone's hungry. You know, you've been teaching them all day and you promised us rest. How about you send them home, Jesus? He's like, I got a better idea. How about you give them something to eat? And now they're just ticked. They're upset. They're like, Jesus, you promised us rest. We don't have any resources. There's 5,000 people. This is an enormous need. We cannot meet this need. Back to you, Jesus. And Jesus simply says, well, what do you have? And they look around. They find some punk little junior high skater kid who's got a few loaves and fishes. And Andrew, who got his, you know, public policy PhD down at Georgetown, he's like, what are these among so many? He's the cynic. He's the realist. How are you actually going to meet this great need? It's impossible. We cannot do it with a few loaves and fishes. But Jesus simply says, give them to me. Give them to me. And he's the one that takes responsibility for the miracle. And you know the story. He feeds 5,000 plus they have tons of leftovers. Now, why do you think Jesus chose to do it that way? We know from Scripture God's got other methods for doing massive feedings. Israelites were in the desert. He could have done a manna dump like he did there. Why did Jesus do it this way? I think you want to give one little boy, one punk skater junior high kid, the coolest day of his life. So I'll bet that boy ran home and was like, I cannot wait for my mom to ask me if I ate my whole lunch. This kid has a story to tell. But do you think Jesus really needed that boy? No, not at all. But what a small day that boy would have had he kept his lunch to himself. Shama is no longer held in slavery. Now at IJM, we have undercover investigators that, and we're all Christian at our organization, these everyday Christians, just like you and me, went undercover, gathered evidence about Shama's case. We wrote a report, and on a Friday, we took it to a local magistrate's office. He could not meet with us that day, so we set up an appointment with him on Monday. So there's a whole weekend where the chance of it getting leaked from his office that IJM and the police are coming to rescue Shama could happen. So we pray. In fact, every one of our offices closes down for an hour every day. We stop doing work, we come together, and we pray. So we started praying. And we went to a church that Sunday, in a small church near the office, and we told them about Shama's story. And we said, can you pray with us? And they happened to have a guest speaker that day. It was the magistrate we were going to meet with the very next morning. And he was so moved by this story that he said, I'm not going to just free Shama. I'm going to investigate every case of potential child slavery in my district. And I'm going to put pressure on all the magistrates and all the districts and counties around me to investigate and free the kids that are held in slavery there. That day, we went wanting to free one girl, Shama, and God ended up freeing hundreds of kids by shutting down these slave owners and operations that were oppressing children. We wanted one, and God freed hundreds. That is the God we love. That's the God we serve, and that's the God we worship, who hears the cry, and he acts. He sends us to be his literal presence And we had small expectations, and God blew them away. And Jyoti is no longer being locked away and brutally abused in a brothel. Now, some of the girls at this brothel had been talking about this God, Jesus. And she was just so desperate. Imagine the years of being a 16-year-old girl suffering in that way. So she started to just pray. And she had no idea how to pray. So she just simply said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus heard her cry. Investigators again gathered undercover intelligence about this, that her and other girls were held there. We took it to the police, and we did an operation with the police, and were able to free Jyoti and many other girls. And part of what is really important in the process is that the girls that suffer in this way get aftercare. They need long-term healing, psychological healing. They need education, life skills, all types of stuff to rebuild their life after suffering from this trauma. So Jyoti was in aftercare, and while she was in aftercare, she decided to give her life to Jesus. She was at one of our aftercare Christian partner homes. And a month later, she heard that we were doing another operation. She said, I want to go, and I want to be there because I know what it feels like to have been in this situation. So she went, and she helped us free this girl named Kalindi. And Kalindi said, I know where there are more girls being held. And in this video, you're going to see, Kalindi led us to this place that was literally a dungeon where scores of girls were locked away every day into darkness, only to be brought out at night to service men. Scores of girls. All of these girls were freed from the darkness of the dungeon and walked into the light of freedom, all because the body of Christ showed up for Jyoti. Jyoti showed up for Kalindi. And Kalindi showed up for these girls. Again, friends, we wanted to free Jyoti and a few others, and God ended up freeing scores and shutting down brothel owners that were oppressing girls. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. And that's the God we worship. And that's the God that calls each and every one of us to be light to those in the darkness of injustice. Now this morning, I just want to ask you, what are your loaves and fishes? What are your loaves and fishes? We can't go and like end all of global slavery, but we can say, Jesus, take these, use these, magnify these. Help me be light to those suffering from injustice. You might be tempted to feel overwhelmed with despair and do nothing. Or you could say, Jesus, I want to enter this battle. Help me be light. Take what I have. Use it. Magnify it for your kingdom. Now I want to give you a few suggestions. One thing that we all have is our voice. We can use our voice to stand up for against injustice. And has anyone ever heard of a dude named William Wilberforce? This guy is awesome. He was an English Christian parliamentarian who for 16 years in a row introduced a bill to bring down slavery in the British Empire, long before it was brought down in our country. 16 years in a row. I would have given up after year 3. That guy was so faithful and courageous and encountered so much opposition. And we often feel powerless in the political system, but William Wilberforce persevered, and God honored his courage and perseverance and brought down slavery in the British Empire long before it was brought down in our country. One step that I want to encourage you guys to take is we are inviting the church to raise its entire voice around the country to ask President Obama to do something about modern-day slavery. We have advocacy cards out at an IJM booth that you can sign, and we will take them to President Obama. Last year, we did a campaign and had over 75,000 signatures from Christians, and he did the first speech that a president has done since Abraham Lincoln on slavery. And he started to make steps, but it's not enough. So we are asking him to use his second term to make a difference. This isn't a partisan issue. I met Republicans and Democrats and independents, and everyone wants to end slavery. So we need to ask our president to do something about it. Fill out that card today. It's one step we can all take. A second step is maybe for many of you, you're just like bewildered. Like, I had no idea. One, I didn't even know much about God's heart for justice, and I didn't even know that these issues existed. Well, I want to encourage you to learn, and learn in two ways. Study the scriptures. I guarantee you that now after the sermon, justice is going to pop off the page to you in the Bible. It is everywhere. And you're going to see as you study the Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament, it is everywhere. And then if you need help, there's some great books that IJM has written, Good News About Injustice, and a recent one that just came out called The Just Church. And those will help you learn what does the scripture say about justice, and it will give you ideas of how you can mobilize yourself. And if you want to learn more about how you here at Brandywine can get involved in this battle of justice, there's going to be a luncheon today after the final service where I'm going to share what are next steps that you as a church, both individually but as a corporate identity, can do to get involved in fighting justice. And the last thing is I want to invite you to our global prayer gathering, which is coming up in April 5th to 7th. This is a great opportunity to learn and pray with us for the work of justice. Now, I want to end with one final story. I was, like I said, or as Pastor Bo said, I was with InterVarsity, and I would take students on a global mission project every summer or to an inner city part of our country. And one summer, I took students to Los Angeles, and I was working and living at a homeless shelter that summer for families that were trying to get out of homelessness. And that summer, I met this dude named Eric Wade, and we became really good friends. And we came from two different worlds. I was born and into a home where I had opportunity, access to resources. My parents really were encouraging me to go to college. While Eric was born in inner city LA, he experienced racism as an African-American man. He was surrounded by gangs and drug activity. He couldn't even dream of graduating from high school, let alone going to college. And by the time he was 26, we were both the same age at the time, his fourth son had been born on the streets of LA on Skid Row, his infant son. He was in this apartment program with his wife and his four kids. He was working his butt off to help them overcome poverty. And he had a job 45-minute drive away. And in the middle of that summer, he got in a car accident. And he couldn't afford to fix his car, so he couldn't get his job. If he can't get his job, he'll lose his job, and then he'll get kicked out of the apartment program. And the whole cycle of poverty would spin out of control for him again. So I figured for these 2 or 3 months, I could drive the guy to work while he saves up to fix his car. So I'm driving him every day, and our friendship's growing as we're chatting about like our faith, what we're learning about God, but we're also talking about how much I hate the Los Angeles Lakers and stupid stuff that guys talk about. And we started talking about our cars, and I just bought my first car. My grandpa co-signed on the interest rate or the loan, so I got a nice financially savvy 2.9% interest rate. And I asked Eric, well, hey, where'd you get your car? And he told me about this dealership in L.A., called Ugly Duck Used Cars. If you're ever in LA and in the used car market, do not buy from them. I was like, well, so what was your interest rate? He told me 32%. 32%. In scripture, they call that usury, when you take advantage of someone else's poverty or lack of an advocate for unjust gain. And something in me snapped in that moment, and I was livid. And one of my mentors who was discipling me said, God speaks to you through either what breaks your heart with tears or what makes you mad. And I was absolutely mad. And it was that, like, righteous of God mad. I knew that Jesus was mad along with me. And in that moment, I felt like Jesus was opening a door and inviting me down a path that was hard and full of using my life to be a voice for people. That's not easy. Doing justice isn't a simple, easy roller coaster ride. Our founder at IJM talks about how doing justice is long and boring and tedious. It's not easy, quick, fast, and fun. But it's beautiful, it's rich. Isaiah 58 talks about this abundant picture with God and relationship with God by doing justice. There's going to be a day where I know God's going to break your heart. He's going to either break your heart with tears or he's going to make you mad. And that righteous indignation type mad. And on that day, that is a beautiful invitation that God is giving each and every one of you. It's gonna happen. And when that happens, I wanna encourage you, walk through that door, wherever it goes, even if it means lots of sacrifice, because you're going to encounter Jesus more deeply, more richly, more passionately as you enter that journey of being true light to those in darkness. Let me pray for you. God, we are so grateful for your love for us and your love for the world, and that your love calls us to love those that are in the darkness of not having a relationship with you, that to love those that are in the darkness of poverty, but especially to love those that are in the darkness of suffering from violence, oppression, and injustice. And Jesus, we pray that you would help each and every one of us have vision and courage to know what are the loaves and fishes that we could say, Jesus, take these, use these, magnify these, help me be light. Protect us, God, from the evil one who would want to overwhelm us and tell us that we can't do anything, so then we end up doing nothing. God, give us courage to enter this battle like William Wilberforce. Give us courage to offer what we have and use it and magnify it for your glory and kingdom. Amen.